Let's open in God's Word this evening to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read from verse 30 through verse 46. Matthew 26, 30 through 46. This is at the end of the Last Supper when Jesus takes His disciples out into the garden, and Judas comes to with a company to arrest Jesus. So beginning at verse 30, Matthew 26, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men should be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And then we have a few other passages we want to read from Scripture, and they'll kind of follow the thread of the sermon as well. The first is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the first point of the sermon, we'll look at the content of the sixth petition. And we have an example of that here in Psalm 19, verses 12, 13, and 14. Psalm 19, verse 12, Who can understand his errors? And the idea is, who can understand his own errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And then we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the second point of the sermon, we'll look at the necessity of praying this petition. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 tell us why we need to pray against sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, still talking about why we have to pray for help in the struggle with sin. And now we learn about the spiritual battle that we're involved in. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And then finally, we want to look at two verses that talk about the answer to this prayer. 1 John 4 and verse 4. We have a beautiful, assuring word from God. 1 John 4, verse 4. 1 John 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Then one more text, and that's Romans 16, verse 20. You got us to look it up. It's very brief. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's with those passages as a foundation that we look at the instruction of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which can be found on page 27 in the back of the Psalter. We look here at the last petition of the Lord's Prayer and the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Question 127, which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assail us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What does the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. The focus of the sermon will be on that sixth petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we begin with this question: how seriously do you take sin? How seriously do you take sin in your life from day to day? How much do you think about sin? And how much is sin a part of your prayers? In two of the petitions, the fifth and the sixth petition both, Jesus teaches us to pray with regard to our sin. In the fifth petition, which we looked at last time we were in the catechism, Jesus teaches us to pray with regard to the guilt of our sin. We are guilty. That means we all stand liable to punishment before God, who is the just and the righteous judge. And the just reward for our sin is misery in the consequences of sin in this life, and eternal misery in hell. When Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins, we are praying that God will remit the guilt, the punishment that our sins deserve. We're praying for justification. That's what forgiveness is. God forgives us and then we are justified, just as if we had never committed any sin. And in that petition, we confess our sins and we confess our trust in Jesus Christ. There's repentance. We pray in Jesus' name when we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. But the forgiveness of our sins is not the end of our sin. Sin does not only bring guilt in our lives, but sin also defiles, and sin also is a power. Many think of salvation as something like a fire insurance policy or a life insurance policy. And you are saved, you get saved just in case there might be a hell. And just in case you might die and face God tomorrow. And they're content to think that their sins are forgiven. But sin, when it's taken seriously in the life of the child of God, is something that we must also pray for daily deliverance from in the struggles of our life. The true Christian, because he knows the reality of sin and the presence of sin and the power of sin, prays for deliverance from sin. Because he struggles daily, because he knows the enslaving power of sin, because his desire is to be freed from sin, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He prays this petition: deliver us from evil. He does this because he hates not only the consequences of sin, not only the punishment and the misery that sin can bring and the pain that it can cause, but he hates sin itself. He hates sin itself because he loves God. Because he knows that sin is an affront to the character of God and the righteousness and the holiness of God, even if there were no consequences for his sin, no hell to pay. Still, because he loved God, he hates sin. That's how seriously he takes sin. That's different to the ungodly. Sometimes the ungodly are upset with the reality of sin. They hate the consequences of sin. They hate the suffering that sin brings. But they don't think about its cause. And they don't hate the pleasure that sin brings. They love sin itself. They find joy in sin. They merely are dissatisfied with the consequences. How seriously do you take sin? Not just sin in general, but your sin. This is personal. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. It's a personal petition that has to do with your daily life. Jesus, when he teaches us not only to pray for the forgiveness of sin, but also to pray for deliverance from the power of sin, tells us that we ought to take sin seriously. So this evening we want to look at this petition under the theme, deliver us from evil. We'll notice three things. First, we have the request. Second, the necessity of praying it. And then third, the answer that God gives. The request has two parts to it. Lead us not into temptation, that's part one, but deliver us from evil, that's part two. And the two parts are linked with each other. They go together, and we must take them together. In the first part, we confess that sin is all around us in this world, and that God is the sovereign of everything that goes on in this world. The word temptation in the Bible, lead us not into temptation, has two common meanings. The first is this, that the word is used in reference to the trials and the troubles that sometimes come in our life. And so God tempted Abraham. And James says, let no man when he's tempted, James says that we should rejoice when we fall into diverse temptations or trials. Those temptations are provings and testings from God. God is not tempting us to sin, but he's testing the strength and making stronger our faith. And so God tempted Job when he brought suffering into his life. The other use of the word tempt in the Bible is to entice or allure another into sin. This kind of temptation comes from one who enjoys and loves sin himself and wants you to enjoy it with him. You think of Satan as he came to Adam and Eve in the garden. He tempted them to sin. He made it look attractive and alluring. And again, James uses the word temptation this way in James chapter 1 when he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God." God doesn't tempt to sin. God does tempt in the sense that he puts us into trials in life. Now, what does Jesus have in mind here when he says, "Lead us not into temptation"? Well, Jesus has in mind tempting situations that will induce us to sin. Now, it's true that God never induces us to sin, but God is the sovereign over the tempting circumstances. And sometimes those tempting circumstances are the trials and the troubles that come in our life. They're a test of our faith. You think of Joseph in Potiphar's house, sold as a slave. That was a terrible trial for Joseph to go through. And at the same time, it was a tempting situation, not just with Potiphar's wife, but tempting for Joseph in that situation to lose and abandon his confession and his God altogether. But God doesn't try to induce us to sin. That's what the devil does. He's the one who loves sin. And the main way that the devil will tempt us to sin is by deceiving us, by making evil look good and attractive, by making obedience and love for God look bad. He presents the advantages of sin, the pleasure, the satisfaction, the acceptance that comes with walking in the way of sin. He hides the consequences of sin from us, and the judgment and the misery that comes. He shows us the disadvantages of living a godly life and an obedient life, and the advantages of going in the ways of the world. He hides the joy of obedience from us. The devil will do this by using others, circumstances, and even our own hearts to deceive us. For example, you think of the sin of sexual temptation. The devil allures into this sin by showing us people who seem to be enjoying themselves, living freely in the expression of their human sexuality. He hides from us the consequences, the misery, the brokenness, the shame, the disease, the wrath of God, the broken homes and families and relationships. And so he tempts us to sin. He uses the world around us to allure us into this temptation. But God doesn't tempt. And yet Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And in that we confess that God is the absolute sovereign over all the events and all the circumstances of our life and over sin and temptation itself. We cannot be tempted apart from the will and the purpose of God. Satan came and tempted Job, but God was the one that gave Satan the right to go and do that. We're asking God to keep us from tempting situations. For example, again, Joseph in the house of Potiphar, he would have prayed, "Lord, don't put me and her in the same room together. Don't lead me into temptation." Or you have the prayer in Proverbs chapter 30, the prayer of Agar in his wisdom, "Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches." Why did he pray that? He prayed that because he knew that both situations would be tempting for him, because if he was poor, he would be tempted to steal and to take God's name in vain by doing that. If he was rich, he would be tempted to boast in his riches. He said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't lead me into those tempting situations." So that's what we say in the first part. We confess, "Lord, you are the sovereign over all things in heaven and on earth, and I hate sin so much that I don't want to be put in situations where I'm tempted and allured to sin." Now, as we think about what that petition means, we see here the importance of sincerity in our prayers. And hypocrisy can so easily creep into our prayers. Too often we pray this petition, "Lead us not into temptation," and we pray even for the power to resist and to overcome particular sins, but then we put ourselves right back into the situation where last we fell into this sin. We put ourselves in front of media where we sinned and partook of and took pleasure in the sins of this world. We put ourselves into situations of conversation where we slandered and spoke evil of somebody else. And we do it again. We put ourselves under some other worldly influence or in some place. If you truly pray this petition, not to be tempted, then you wouldn't put yourself there. So that's the first part of this petition. There's another part of this petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And the two, as I said, go together. Sometimes God, for our good and ultimately for His own glory, does put us in tempting situations. And again, I mentioned Joseph. You have Job. You have David, not only when he was on his housetop and saw Bathsheba, but as we read in the Scriptures, the Lord moved David to number the people of Israel. God put him in that situation. God put Job, God put Joseph, God put David in these tempting situations. Peter too, on the night when he betrayed the Lord, God led them providentially and sovereignly into that situation. When God does that, remember, God does not tempt us to sin. The enticement comes from Satan and from within. Every man, when he's tempted, James says, is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And not only does God not tempt us in those situations, but God provides a way of escape for us in those situations. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which we read together, "There's no temptation that's come upon you which is not common to man. But God, who is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So when God puts us in a tempting circumstance, He doesn't Himself tempt us, but instead provides a way of escape. That way of escape may be a change in circumstances or the grace to bear, as Paul says it here. And we mustn't think when we're tempted, when we're put in tempting situations, when we're put in a difficult relationship, or when we're struggling with a particular sin, we mustn't think, "Well, I'm the first person in the world that's had to deal with this. No one ever has gone through the temptations that I have to go through as I struggle with this." No, there's no temptation that's come upon you that's not common to man. That means other people have gone through it. And we only have to think of Jesus, who was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And so remember, God provides the way of escape, the grace. We need to pray. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. And you have an example of praying this petition, "Deliver us from evil," in Psalm 19, which we read together, verses 12 through 14. Here you see that David takes sin with extreme seriousness. He says in verse 12, "Who can understand his errors?" He means, who can understand the errors, the flaws, the sinful lapses of his own sinful heart? Who can understand his own sinful errors? David takes sin seriously. He's not only concerned about the outside. He's not just trying to make a good show for other people. He's not trying to hide something in his heart. He's concerned about the things that are hidden that he doesn't even know about. He wants to know sins that he doesn't know, so that he might be kept from them, and that they might be forgiven, that he might confess them. That's an amazing request. when you think about it. Each of us have our own faults. We never see them. Or when we do see them, or they're exposed, we readily rise up in defense of ourselves. David wants to grow in the awareness of his sin. Even the things that are unknown to him. Who can understand his errors? You see the sincerity of David also in the last verse here, verse 14, when he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." And quite often this is used as a prayer for illumination. That is a prayer that a minister will pray before he preaches a sermon, so that he's praying that the words that he speaks in worship as he preaches the gospel will be acceptable in God's heart, in God's eyes. But actually, even though it's very appropriate as a prayer for illumination, that's not the use of it here. David has in mind here all his words and all his thoughts. And he prays that all of them might be acceptable in the sight of God. You see how seriously he takes sin. But it's especially the verse in between those two, verse 13, which puts this petition before us. And there are three parts which are kind of steps in this verse. David says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." A presumptuous sin is a willful sin against the law of God. You do something that you know is wrong, or you don't do something that you know you ought to do. You don't come to church. You don't pray. You speak unkindly. Presumptuous sins. A presumptuous sin is so dangerous because if we commit it repeatedly, it will have power, dominion over us. That's the second part of this request. Let them not have dominion over me. Sins that we know are wrong, but we commit them, become habitual. And even, we sometimes say, addictive. The more we practice them, the more seared our conscience becomes. The more we excuse ourselves, the conscience becomes soft with regard to this sin. The pleasure becomes great. And the sin gains a foothold and has dominion in our lives. We go to church irregularly, and soon we're quite comfortable, hardly going at all. We barely ever read the Word of God or pray. And soon, we're very comfortable with that in our life. We lie. And then we lie about the same thing again. And then we have to lie another lie to cover up that lie. And soon, we've got ourselves in a web of lies. And we become habitual liars. We gossip. We begin to believe what's false and act as though it's true. We think evil thoughts. And those evil thoughts, those lusts, those thoughts of envy, those thoughts that we think about someone else that are sinful, become a poor part of what's constantly going on in our mind. That's presumptuous sin. Sin gains a foothold. It has mastery. So David's saying, "Lord, let me know my secret sins. Keep me back from willful sin. Don't let it have dominion over me." And then he goes on in that verse to a third thing, and that is that he be kept from the great transgression. Then shall I be innocent from the great transgression. And David is saying this, that if he goes in a particular sin presumptuously, he will fall into great sin, gross sin, the kind of sin that brings shame and dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ, that demands discipline in the church, that ruins families and relationships and reputations. That's what David has in mind by the great sin. He sees the progression here of sin. That's what's important, the pattern. Presumptuous sin becomes sin that has dominion and mastery. And that leads to great transgression. James says again in James 1, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what David means when he goes on and says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Keep back means to hold something back from what it would naturally do otherwise. You put a bird in a cage and it can't fly away. You put a bridle on a horse and it can't run. You put a leash on a dog. David's praying for that kind of thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 39, he uses the same word. And this is in connection with Nabal. Remember, David was ready to go and kill the household of Nabal. And then Nabal's wife Abigail appeased the wrath of David. And God Himself took away the life of David. And then we read this in 1 Samuel 25, verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and," here's the word, "and hath kept his servant from evil." Keep back thy servant from sin. God keeps us back from sin in various ways. He gives us good friends, wise friends, Christian friends who encourage us in godliness and who rebuke us when we go astray. He gives us a godly spouse. He gives us godly parents. He gives us a faithful church where we hear the gospel. Above all, the two primary ways that God restricts our sin are by His Word and by His Spirit. That's what we're praying for here. The Word of God is, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Jesus resisted temptation when Satan came to him by saying to Satan over and over, "It is written, it is written, it is written." This is what God's word says. It's a power. We need the word. We need the preaching of the word. We need to be in the word. We can't set the sword down and go out unequipped into the battle. We need the Word of God. We need to know it. We need to memorize it with regard to particular sins and struggles that we fight with, so that when Satan comes and temptation comes, we have an answer from the sword, the Word of God. We need the Word. And we need to pray for the Spirit to apply the Word. That means we have an open heart to the Word when we hear it. We don't come with resistance to the Word. Sometimes the Word comes and it's painful and it's convicting and it's confronting, and we would rather hear a Word that addresses other things and other people that don't touch my life. But God's Word convicts, and it's training us. It's training us then for the battle that we have with sin. So that's the petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to pray this petition, and there are at least three reasons, three that I'll give here. The first is that we as Christians are involved in a constant spiritual warfare. In this war, we should be on constant alert against the enemy. But all too often, we forget that we're at war. We live spiritually as though we're on vacation in friendly territory. We let down our guard. And that shows the laziness that we have sometimes with regard to this aspect of our life. We don't take sin seriously. We need to pray this prayer because we are involved in spiritual warfare. If we were involved in a physical war, we'd wake up in the morning, alert. We would scout the enemy's position. We would be ready and prepared for an attack, or ready for the assault ourselves, we'd be ready to fight. And yet in our spiritual battles, and in the warfare that we're involved in spiritually, we're very often ill-equipped. And Jesus uses the physical tiredness of the disciples on the night of His betrayal to illustrate to us the importance and to illustrate, especially to Peter and the other disciples, the importance of watching and praying so that we don't fall into temptation. It's the night when Jesus is going to be betrayed. They go out into the garden. They're tired. They barely slept in the last couple of days. And the enemy is coming to arrest Jesus. He takes his disciples with him. He's in the anguish of knowing that his hour has come. And he sets his disciples down and takes three of in one place and tells them to wait. Takes three of them, Peter, James, and John, and asks them to watch and to pray with him. They're physically tired. And we can, as human beings, I suppose, say, you'd understand that they would fall asleep, especially when Jesus leaves them on their own and goes on further, perhaps for up to an hour. You know that Jesus prayed long and hard, often into the night. But Jesus is typically here, training and preparing his disciples for the time when he'll be gone from them. He makes reference to that as he leads them out into the garden. And so Jesus goes and prays. It's a prayer that shows the deepness of his agony and torment in this hour. But Jesus still has his disciples in mind. And he would teach them at this time a very important lesson that they will remember, that Peter will remember for the rest of his life. He comes and he finds the disciples sleeping. And he says to Peter, notice that in Matthew 26, verse 39, he says to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing. Peter, I heard your words. But the flesh is weak." We're involved in this spiritual struggle. And we need to pray because of it. We need to pray so that we don't enter into temptation. Peter, at this time, had made a commitment not to deny his Lord. And Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, you just fell asleep. You should be watching. You should be praying. You're in a battle." That's why we need to pray this petition. The second reason we need to pray, and this compounds the urgency and the necessity of this petition, is that we are weak. We are weak. How weak? This weak. Jesus says, "Without me, ye can do nothing." That's how weak we are. The Catechism puts it this way: we are so weak that we cannot stand a moment. So weak that we cannot stand a moment. We don't have the power in ourselves to resist temptation. We don't have the strength. We're easily allured into sin. And that's again what David is recognizing in Psalm 19 when he speaks of his secret faults, his own errors. This underlying currents of sin and its power. Maybe we could use this illustration to help us understand it. It's as though we're dressed in clothes that have been soaked in gasoline. And it only takes a naked flame or a little spark, and we're gone. Up in flames. Those clothes soaked in gasoline are our besetting sins. For some, that's a bad temper. For someone else, it's a heart filled with lust or greed or envy or pride. For someone else, it's sexual temptation. For someone else, it's gossip and slander. It's covetousness. It's anxiety. It's our besetting sin. The gasoline-soaked clothes, and it only takes a spark. Now, what does somebody do if they're wearing clothes soaked in gasoline? They stay away from the fire. They stay away from the spark. The slightest spark. Maybe it's an alluring advertisement. Maybe it's something on the television. Maybe it's a conversation with a particular person. Maybe it's something on the radio, something in the world's entertainment. The slightest spark. And I use this illustration not to say that we should stay away from the fire, but to show how weak we are. How weak we are. We are clothed in those gas-soaked clothes. That's how weak we are. Don't trust yourself. That's the point. Don't trust yourself. When David went up on the roof of his house that night when he fell into sin with Bathsheba, David wasn't planning to go to bed with Bathsheba that night. But David also wasn't watching and praying. So David was weak. David wasn't walking in the way of obedience. So David was weak. And he fell into sin. We are so weak. Sometimes we talk about falling into sin. And that's an appropriate word, because it shows how readily and how quickly we sin. That's not an excuse that we fall into sin, but so easily we lose our footing on the way. We are weak. That's why we need to pray. And there's a warning here against sinful pride. Paul says this, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And sometimes when somebody else falls into sin, you'll hear this: "How did that happen? That would never happen to me." And that's the kind of mentality that people will have. Someone falls into a great transgression, a gross sin, and it becomes public. And people say, "Well, how do you let that happen in his life?" As though we wouldn't fall. "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Peter boasted, "Lord, though all men be offended, I will never be offended. In fact, I'll die with you before I deny you." And then, to show Peter how weak he was, God led him into that tempting situation. God prepared the rooster, the fire, the maids, and the servants. Peter came in. Remember, he fled, and then he turned back. But he came back in his own strength. He came back, and he thought, "I'm never going to deny Jesus." And it was just a little maid, a young girl, asking a somewhat innocent question. And Peter is filled with fear, and he lies, and he denies the Lord. He thought he stood. "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Don't ever say, "I would never commit that sin. I would never fall into great transgression." Maybe the sin that you've identified in somebody else about which you proudly say, "I would never." Maybe it's true, you would never. But that doesn't mean you don't watch, or that you have the right to sinful pride. One falls into sexual sin. Another falls into anger, which can lead to murder. Another falls into greed and covetousness, which can lead to theft or poverty. Another into some other sin. What do? We tend to overlook, to allow some of these, and we shame certain of them. But before God, sin is sin. "Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And this is important too for how we live with each other. Galatians 6, Paul says this, "If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Christ comes with compassion, and Christ Himself would never fall into these sins. And yet he doesn't approach other sinners with that attitude. I would never. Instead, he eats with publicans and sinners. He receives them. We are weak. We need to pray. Lead us not into temptation. And not only are we weak in this spiritual warfare, but the enemies that we face are strong. And there are three enemies identified in the Catechism and in the Scripture, a threefold alliance: the devil, the world, and our own flesh. The devil is Satan, who is the avowed sworn enemy of God and His people, who has spiritual access to the people of God, who has angels and messengers, and we don't see him. He comes with deceit. He comes as an angel of light. The world is the world of ungodly men. Man that is developed under the principle of denying that God is, developed under the power of sin, and often appears to be strong and threatening, or they look like they're having so much fun. That's the world. And then there's the flesh. Each of us is inclined to every evil. The flesh is the enemy within. The principle of sin that's still alive, that still loves sin, that will quickly agree with Satan and with the world in their temptations, that knows exactly our weak points and what's most attractive to us. And so we find ourselves falling into the same sins over and over. Sins that we hated, sins that we resolved never to commit again. The flesh is weak. The enemy is strong. That's why we read Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is not hand-to-hand combat. But we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle against the ruler of the darkness of this world. And don't think, because you don't see Satan, that he's not real, that he's less real. No, he's spiritual. He's older than you are. He's more experienced. And he has an army. An army of demons that work with him against God's people. And this too. He fights like an injured beast, a wounded beast. He fights to the death. He threatens. He puts fear in our hearts. Or he deceives. He tempts and he allures. We're weak and the enemy is strong. These are the three reasons. We're involved in constant spiritual struggle. We are weak, and the enemy is strong. Everyone who understands those reasons will see the need for this prayer. We'll pray urgently. We'll say, Father, the world is so alluring. The devil is so sinister. Sin is so attractive. My flesh is so weak. I don't want to be labeled in a certain way, or ostracized, or looked at as an extremist, or narrow, or weird. I'm weak. Help, Lord. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Jesus, when He says that to us, tells us what we need to pray. He doesn't mock us for being weak. He tells us what we need to pray because we are so weak. And God answers this prayer. God answers the prayers of His people. He delights in our prayers. He delights to answer our prayers. That's why He tells us to pray. Our prayers are never perfect. They always need the intercession of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But our praying warms the heart of God. It's a part of our relationship, our covenant communion and relationship with God. And so God says to us, call unto me and I will answer thee. He says, before they call, I will answer. He says through Jesus Christ, all things whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, believing ye shall receive. And the Bible gives us promises over and over again that God will and God does answer the prayers of His people. And that's the point of the conclusion, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That's not only doxology. By doxology we mean praise to God. It's not only doxology. It's also the reason that we can be confident as we come to God in prayer. God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He is King. He's absolute ruler and Lord over all things. He has the power, that is the authority. And we pray for His glory. And we can be confident that God will hear our prayers because being King, He's almighty, He's able, He's strong, and when we pray in the name of His glory, we pray according to His will, and He will answer. Jesus says, take sin seriously, because God takes sin seriously. Pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God is willing, God is able to answer our prayers. And He answers this last petition. He answered it already 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to the cross. Think of all the ways that this petition, lead us not into temptation but deliver us from evil, was answered when Jesus hung on the cross. Think of all the ways. When Jesus died, He overcame sin. He said, now is the prince of this world cast out. And Satan was cast out of heaven into a bottomless pit. Romans chapter 6 says that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with Him. And we died to sin so that sin would no longer have dominion over us. The power of sin was broken in the death of Jesus Christ. Then also Christ on the cross purchased us. He paid the price to set us free from the bondage and the slavery of sin. And also this, through His death He earned His present position as King, His place of exaltation, by which and in which He rules over all things. And further, He purchased the Holy Spirit, whom He now sends forth into our hearts, so that this prayer is answered in our lives from day to day. All answered 2,000 years ago at the cross. But it's also answered in the present. 1 John 4, verse 4, this beautiful promise, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them because, and now think of the Holy Spirit, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Overcome is the word in the Bible. He that overcomes, and we will overcome, we will have the victory because in Christ there's already defeat, and through Christ, that is by the work of His Spirit and grace, we will overcome. Not only without me, ye can do nothing, but also I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then one more thing, and it's this. Not only was this prayer answered 2,000 years ago and in the present, but it will be answered in its finality and perfection in the day when Jesus comes again. Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And we will live and reign in that day with Christ to eternity. Amen.